Well, is your head spinning yet? How many different sacrifices did we talk about in Leviticus chapters 1 to 5? We talked about the burnt offering. Remember that one? We have to remember that to some degree. It's here in this passage. We talked about the grain offering, a tribute to the king. We talked about the peace offering following that, a fellowship offering between ourselves and God. And then we talked about the sin offering, confessing our daily sins and those sins that were done unintentionally before the Lord. And the guilt offering and the reparations and the failure to obey the law with regard to the holy things and the lies and the stealing that may have been done that by which we owe reparations to others. And then after that, we were not done with the details. We had to talk about the curses and the uncleanness upon the land and upon the people. We talked about unclean animals and unclean childbirth and unclean skin and unclean houses and unclean garments and unclean emissions. And there are laws and rules and regulations for each and every one of them. I don't know about you, but I don't know how in the world they kept track of them all. Now, the priests had that as their job, and it was not an easy job. And the people had to be taught these things regularly until it became a state of mind and a way of living. And yet, as we see in Hebrews, and we'll see that again today, none of these offerings could take away sin, and none of these rituals could cleanse the consciences of the people. In reality, they were all insufficient to do what they were meant to do ceremonially, because our sins are deeper than ceremony, and what ceremony can remove through an earthly priesthood. We find ourselves looking at Leviticus as if we're looking through the wrong end of binoculars, and it seems very, very far away to us. But I hope you've been brought near to Leviticus to be able to see it as a model of what Christ is as a great priest and as a great sacrifice. I know a number of you children may have owned dollhouses when you were younger. Maybe you have a dollhouse at home right now. And it's a kind of interesting little model. You know, you take the little people and you move them around. Not that I've done this. But you would take the little people and move them around. You could decorate your houses and put little beds and tables and so forth in there. And you would be able to imagine what it would be like to live in that house, as small as it is. And I think that's similar to the model we might want to have in our mind about the tabernacle. It's far away, it's distant, it seems small and remote, but it's really a very good model of what ought to be done. And if you have it in your mind, you might remember the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, and the inner court, and you have the burnt offering altar, and you have the tabernacle itself moving over to the west, and you enter into the veil, into the holy place, and then you have the three parts of the furniture there, including the golden altar, and that's the one we're going to be talking about a little bit today. And then most of all, we have to remember the Holy of Holies. And that's like that little most inmost room where the cloud of God's bright glory dwelt. And there, the priests were not allowed to go except once a year. And that once a year occasion we call the Day of Atonement. And just as that is the center of the worship of God, in the Old Covenant, where God's Shekinah glory is displayed, so we see in the center of the book of Leviticus, a chapter on the Day of Atonement. But as we look back then at the first half of the book, and as we've reviewed it already very sketchily a moment ago, you may have questions. You may have questions about what it all means. You may have questions like, how can we know our sin? And that's the first thing I want to deal with today as a question. How can we know our sin? Many people are not even conscious of any sin at all. Sin in this day and age is a dirty word. We don't want to talk about it. It doesn't exist. It's just things that are unfortunately happening to us, or things we slipped up and happened to do. And we don't want to call them sins, and we don't want to talk about guilt, and we certainly don't want to talk about punishment. And we don't want to talk about responsibility. And we don't want to talk about God. All of these things in the Old Testament force us to do those very things that we do not want to do. How then can we know our sins? First of all, we have secret sins, as Psalm 19 tells us. Secret sins. Why are some of our sins so hidden from us? Well, the first thing has to be pride. Pride is in itself a sin. We think we have no sin. The Bible says we deceive ourselves. So pride is the very essence of sin. It keeps us from seeing itself, though, because it is deception from the evil one. So pride in itself hides sin from us, even hides the sin of pride. So if I don't have any pride, I'm just telling you that I have self-confidence or some other alternative word. Pride diminishes our faults. We see all kinds of faults in others, but we can't see faults in ourselves. The Laodiceans were accused by Christ of thinking they need nothing when they were actually poor and blind and miserable and naked. Now people might happen to say that they have faults. They might even call themselves sinners in general, but then you get no specifics. And if you do get specifics, you never want to talk about your heart, about what is really going on inside of you, why you do things. Even among those who believe in total depravity, as we say that we do, we'll oftentimes bristle when someone comes to us and says, don't you see this problem in your life? Perhaps you are judgmental. Perhaps you are slow to confess your sins. Perhaps you do not find yourself patient with others. These are the kind of sins that we are unable to see as we find our pride blinds us. Well, we may be blind to sin, but God is certainly not blind to sin. It says in Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Some of you may have been at prayer meeting this past week when I used one of my favorite illustrations to tell us that we have a great record of sin that needs to be dealt with. Just imagine a book in which was written all of the things that you have ever done, or all the things that you've ever wanted to do, or all the thoughts that you've ever had in your deepest heart, things you've never told to anybody, and you think no one ever knows or will know about those things. Think again. God does not forget sins without a sacrifice. And only we shall see through the blood of Christ are those many secret sins as well as others dealt with once and for all. How about sins of omission? I mentioned them several times to you. It's bad enough when we have committed things and done things that God says not to do. But how can we ever understand or know all the things that we should have done that we have not done? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Who can measure the failures of that kind of selfishness? And so you wonder, as the people of Israel were offering up sacrifice after sacrifice, wondering whether the land would hold enough bulls and goats or pigeons or whatever it is to possibly pay for all the sins, the tortured consciences of Israelites day after day, month after month, year after year. No wonder Psalm 19 says, who can understand his errors? Who can know them all? Who can keep track of them all? Yes, we have ignorance of our sins, but that does not mean our sins are not there. As Christians, we know we are sinners. We need to know more and seek more so we don't overlook the sin in our lives. And the law comes to show us our sin, to drive us into absolute desperation, so we will finally give up our pride and say, I cannot cover any one of them. I must flee to Jesus Christ. I have never been caving either, but I do know that when you do that, it's a dark tunnel. And you go in there with a little tiny light on your forehead, and as you go down to the depths of the earth, you come into a cave perhaps, and off of that cave may run 3 or 4 or 5 side tunnels. And you go into one of those side tunnels, and it might run into even more caves with even more side tunnels. That's the way our hearts are. That's the way our lives are. That's the way our sins are. Layers of sin. Full of pride, full of fears, full of excuses, full of even willful ignorance. And we find ourselves in a desperate condition. How can we know our sins? That's the first question we have. Secondly, how can we keep track of our sins? I've been trying to imagine that. Here I am, I get up in the morning, I say, wait a minute, I just sinned there, and I sinned there, and I failed to do that, and I'm confessing my sins. Oh, now I have to bring a sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice am I supposed to bring? How often do I bring these sacrifices? Where am I going to get the money? How am I going to get all those animals? How can I ever keep up with it all? You just try to imagine that for a minute. Now, we have tedious things that we do in our lives, too, and I think they might have been somewhat analogous to what it might have been like to live as an Israelite trying to keep the ceremonial law. When we were in our home in Charlotte, we had about 20 huge trees in our backyard. I mean, they were deciduous. Every single season, they dropped their leaves. Every single year, we had to go back out there, and we had to find and buy machines that would chop up the leaves and throw them out, and we put them in bags. We put them out by the curb, and it seemed to take a couple of months to throw those leaves away every single year. And before you knew it, fall, winter, spring, summer, and here they come again. All over again, this huge mass of leaves all over our backyard. I guess we could have left it natural, I suppose. But you see what kind of a task we have. How about your laundry rooms at home? Does that ever stop? Do you ever get to say, well, I'm done with that job once and for all? No, depending on how many kids you have, it seems to pile up, right? And you keep on doing it, and it runs day after day. We must have used up at least one washer washing diapers for two little ones, and it seemed to never end. We find dishes, we find illness, we find problems and daily things that we have to deal with all of the time. And I wonder whether that too is kind of a reminder of our finitude as well as our depravity. Does your Christian life seem filled up with all kinds of clutter, all kinds of iniquity, all kinds of struggle, so much of it due to your own sinfulness? It's kind of like trying to empty the ocean with a teaspoon. How ridiculous would that be? And that's what it really is like, to face our sins, to know them somehow, and then to try to deal with them, keep track of them in some way. If I could number them, the psalmist says, they are higher than my head. Can we count the numbers, the sand on the seashore, or the stars in the sky? So many sins. Boasting and bitterness and jealousy and envy and stealing and extortion and lying about it and failing to honor our parents and failing to honor God and sins of the flesh and sins of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, idolatry, spiritual dullness. All of these things infect our lives and they pollute our souls. And they are guilty for us and in us. Not only that, have you ever thought of this? Bringing sacrifices in the Old Covenant was a kind of repentance. Do you think they really did them all? Did you ever wonder how many times did they miss bringing a sacrifice they should have brought? Of course they did. Or they just didn't bring them. And for believers, how about our repentance? Have we really repented of our sins, if we could even name them? Our repentance, like the bringing of sacrifices in the Old Testament, is never perfect. We must trust in Christ to cleanse us from every failure. Now, repentance must be present, make no mistake. I'm not saying we don't need to repent, but as we do so, we realize that even in doing so, we have failures. As the hymn says, could my grief no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sins could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So, how can we know our sins? They are too subtle. How can we keep track of our sins? They are too many. How can we pay for our sins? It is too much. All of the sacrifices that were brought, the heaps and mountains and mounds of dead carcasses and burnt animals and sacrifices and uncleannesses. We simply cannot do it. Hebrews 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Not only did not, but cannot perfect the consciences of the worshiper. How long would it take to count our sins? It would take forever. How long would it take to pay for it all? An eternity. How long did it take to remove them all? That's the key question. It's all done according to the Scripture in one absolutely incredible day. And how do we know? The answers from God's Word come from both the Old and New Covenants. And we're going to first look at the priesthood and then the sacrifices and then the finishing of it all. First of all, then, the priest is ready. And here we go to Leviticus. We've now reviewed, in a sense, chapters 1 to 15. We come now to look at the priest, and we know from the New Testament that Christ is the great high priest. And it was only the high priest that could do this, as we see it outlined, once a year. And so we must, in accordance with the New Testament, see Christ in every preparation, in every aspect of what the high priest does. For we have in the high priest a type and shadow of our great Lord Jesus Christ. First, notice the preparations. We'll be very quick in going through this list. The preparations, the garments had to be made, and they had to be set aside, and they were not the ordinary garments. They were not the flashy garments in the woven scarlet and blue. And they did not have the breastplate. They were simple linen garments. And you had to get the sacrifices ready. The bull from the herd, a ram from the burnt offering, and the two goats, male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering, and so forth. Everything had to be readied and secured. And so it is that God not only had a plan and a command for the priests in those days, but he had a plan for a redemption that is prefigured in these priests. He had Christ himself, not just any priest, but the great and eternal priest, prepared even in the eternity of plans between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There were holy preparations made. And the priest, remember, did not wear his beautiful garments. He wore plain linen. Notice the emphasis. Plain linen. Pure white. Removing the decorative robes and replacing them with the simple ones. And so you might say, there was a divestment of glory. And there was an investment in the pure whiteness of his garments that he could wear and would wear into the most holy place. But Christ came and humbled himself. And he came to this world in a state of humiliation. And he was incarnate for us. And he only could go into the most holy place, not on earth, but in heaven itself for us. Then, of course, he washed his body and his garments. You'll notice, bathing his body in water and putting them on. That's in verse 4. And we know that by analogy and type and shadow, we can remember when Christ himself, though pure, was still baptized unto service of God's people. And there, too, a setting aside unto service, an investiture, an anointing with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we know that he came to confess sins here in the Old Covenant. He confessed all the sins of himself and of his people. Now, Hebrews tells us that this is why the priesthood had to pass away and never did anything. Christ did not confess his own sins, but he did confess the sins of his people and was willing to bear the penalty in his own body upon the cross as he, as a priest and a sacrifice, was about to bring his own blood into the most holy place once and for all. And thus, not only did he confess our sins that he might take them, but he interceded for his people. He brought a sacrifice in the Old Covenant, the high priest did, on behalf of not only himself, but on behalf of his people. And that way, he was a good earthly priest. Jesus himself continually interceded for us while on earth, as well as upon the cross, as well as in heaven, where he lives to intercede for us and to pray for us. That is his present job and position. Notice that after he had finished offering sacrifice for sins in the most holy place, he was dressed again in the ceremonial garments of glory in verse 24. He shall put back on those garments and come out and offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people. So Christ too was reinvested in his glory, not that he was not always God, but once again was crowned with glory and honor, once again was raised from the dead, was given that glorious name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I hope you even see in some shadowy way that Christ is the one who prepared himself in accordance with the plan of the Father to be the perfect priest, he who knows our sins without having committed any himself, and therefore he can act on our behalf. The priest, in other words, is ready to answer that question. How can we know our sin? God knows it. He knows it far more deeply than we will ever know it, I suspect. But he's still willing to come and offer up that payment for us, whether we understand it all or not. It is so far beyond us. But he's willing to do it. And that's the important point. The priest is ready in his great love to lay down his life for us. And secondly, the sacrifices are ready. And perhaps we do not have time to review all the details of these sacrifices. Just remember particularly all the bulls and goats. I want to draw your attention especially to the blood that is taken in to the most holy place. Blood is put upon the burnt offering the burnt altar every day, the altar of burnt offering. It is put occasionally inside the holy place on the golden altar for the sins of the priests. But once a year, it is placed upon the very covenant mercy seat that is in heaven itself, as it were, by analogy, for the sins of the priests and the sins of the people who have defiled God's most holy name and place. Once a year, symbolizing once for all. Hebrews says it this way, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Now we know what Hebrews 7 is talking about. And then we read Hebrews 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, here they are, and calves or bulls, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now we know what they ought to have known. There is a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is atonement once a year, all in one day. Christ is not only the great high priest who has prepared himself to be ready to offer himself as a sacrifice, but he actually offers that sacrifice. And the sacrifices are made ready when Christ comes into the world. Answering that question, how can we keep track of our sin? They are too many. Christ knows our sins and our hearts, and he has loved us anyway, and he is willing to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. Can you begin at least to comprehend that love? Can you begin to understand the depths of God's compassion and his willingness to bear our sins in his Son on the cross? Now the important thing to remember is when this set of sacrifices with all the details that I will not go into today are done. They are done for the entire year. This was significant and ought to have been significant for the people of God. You mean that's it for the entire year? Covering all of our sins once and for all? Guilt removed completely? God does not punish us? It is very similar to what the Bible tells us in the New Covenant regarding the doctrine of justification. An act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, giving us Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. How many times are we justified? I ask you that question. Once, right? We are justified once and for all. As we turn by grace to Christ and lean upon Him, we are justified. We are cleansed. We have offerings completed. We have new standing before God. And though we, yes, do continue to confess continuing sins day after day, as we're told to do, we still have that new standing before God if we are in Christ. The guilt is removed completely. Now I have to answer one question that's probably also in your minds, as it has been in mine, and actually people have actually asked me about this. Because when we read through all the sacrifices in chapters 1 to 5, time and again, it would say, for unintentional sins. Unintentional. What does that mean? We are talking about those kinds of ordinary sins that afflict us all. Intentional sins does not mean a sin that we do on purpose. Yes, in a sense, all sins are on purpose. That is, we do them because we want to. That's part of the guilt of our sin. So we're not talking about the idea that somehow or other our sins are not intentional. But what we mean to say is, as Hebrews and Jesus both underscore, the one intentional sin is the one, as Hebrews 10 says, who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12. And He talks about the one sin that will not be forgiven. Sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. What this means very briefly is the only sin that is not forgiven is the sin of rejecting the cleansing fountain once and for all. Saying, this power of God is of the devil, and it is not for me. And though I know of it, I am going to walk away. It means that we may know, as Hebrews both 6 and 10 speak of the reality of the grace of God, even having experienced in some sense that reality in the context of the church and the people of God. It is as if you say, I don't want that cleansing. I don't need those sacrifices. And you just go on walking out of the camp, leaving the priesthood, the sacrifices, leaving Christ behind. There is no covering for sin at all in that circumstance. Wretched that we are. We would be among those who would just walk away and abandon it all and say, I don't want it, as glorious as it may have seemed to me at one time. We are not talking here about failures in your repentance. We are not talking about daily sins that we all commit every day. There is forgiveness for all of our sins. And notice the emphasis upon that in Leviticus 16. They are forgiven of all their sins and all their uncleannesses all in one day, unless you don't come to the one who has that sacrifice, who is that great high priest. Or if you leave Him behind, having once claimed to know Him, yes, we all believe in Jesus Christ by grace, and we all even have failures in our faith. Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief, as we can say. with the man in the Scripture. Lord, I repent of my sins, but I don't even know them all. God promises to forgive you of all of those sins unless you say, I don't want the way. I don't want the truth. I don't want the life. However, if you are not among those who shrink back and fade away, if you are among those who are even shaken by this warning today, you can know a confidence that is bolstered by the reality of this once-for-all sacrifice. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and I say to you, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Flee to Christ. I plead with you. He is the only way. Shall we pray?